your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Glad you're here. Have visitors with us. Hope you'll come back and be with us again. As Brent mentioned, his prayers have been answered prayers. People that are here that haven't been here for a while, we're glad that Jan Cole's with us. It's been a long time since she was able to be out. She's still having a lot of health issues. She's having some, it's like restless leg, but it's not restless leg. It's like some palsy that will affect her face and her hands and legs and makes them shake and move, but she still has a lot of health issues, but she is here today and we're glad for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We started this morning, we were looking in apologetics. We're looking at spending out what we're going to call that last study. It's not the last for good, but for a while. We'll take a break on this. We studied on how we can have an answer concerning was the Bible inspired by God. We've tried to have an answer of whether or not the Bible is reliable. Is the New Testament reliable? Is it trustworthy? We've tried to have some answers about the historical Jesus. What does history say about him? We've tried to have some answers of whether or not believing in miracles. We did this last week. Is believing in miracles reasonable? Or are we just, have we lost our mind to believe something that seems to be so unrational in our present day? We started this morning looking at what we call the empty tomb. Is it reasonable to believe that something happened in that grave? And then once we reach the conclusion that history says it did, even non-believers said it did, well, what was it? We looked this morning at some of the answers that come from that. I'm going to look through quickly through some of them. We answered the question, did Jesus die? Historical documents, historians that had no basis in belief in him at all, say that he did. That leads to the question of what happened at the tomb. If he died and was buried, then how was the tomb empty? And we began looking at, is the resurrection real? Do you and I have logical claims to make that something we can base our faith in? History tells us there was a Jew. He was a man named Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah. History tells us he was arrested. It tells us he was judged. It tells us he was executed. It tells us he was buried. And as we saw this morning in the Toledoth Jesu and in the writings of Josephus and in Tacitus, the grave was empty. Something happened there. And we 2,000 years later are trying to figure out what it was. Even his enemies recognized the fact that something happened there, and they began to make excuses. They began to give alternative answers. Some said that they just went to the wrong tomb, picked the wrong tomb. You know how easy that would have been? If that were truly it, all they had to do was get the owner and go to the right tomb. But that's not what happened. Some say that it was a big fake job. Jesus never really died. We talked about that. The one that was most used was the fact that they stole the body. That it was all a scam. That the apostles and his disciples stole the body and then preached a lie from then on out. And we looked at the validity in that. What we're trying to do is, what is our hope to be based in? What is our faith to be based in? What about the empty tomb? If it wasn't the wrong tomb, if that's not the answer, if it wasn't that he faked it and just kind of went into a stupor for a little bit, and if that's not it, if it wasn't a stolen body, well, something has still got to be explained. If those aren't right, then what was? How was the grave empty? Hope without faith is an illusion. And if it is historical fact, then there ought to be something that we can grab hold of. And that's what we're trying to do. Let's talk about the living witnesses. We talked about witnesses several times in these studies. This will be the last time we do that. But let's look at the specificness of it and go a little bit deeper than what we have. We've been doing a surface study of that. What we are doing, we're trying to find first century sources, what would be called historically primary sources. We have people today that talk about, I want to give you my witness. And you've all heard that phrase. I'm going to go on a preaching tour. I'm going to go to a foreign country and I'm going to witness. We know what they are saying. But we also know that by definition of the word, that's not what they're doing. Me and you can't witness a thing. It happened 2,000 years ago. We are not witnesses. What we are doing is we are believing somebody else's witness. We're talking about primary sources, those who were there. That's what we've got to find. And that's what we're looking for. Those that were living at that time, those that were alive and available to confirm or deny. Can you imagine being alive when these letters started shipping out? Now, we have the collection of them, but imagine being in Jerusalem when Matthew was first read. Imagine being in Jerusalem when Mark is read for the first time. You're reading and hearing about people you know. You know who they were. You know what they look like. And if you're hearing something that kind of ruffles your feathers a little bit, you can find them. You can see them. Let me give you a quote before we go any farther. Paul Appius said this: "The resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem a single day, a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as fact." To me and you, when we talk about the Sermon on Pentecost, that's 2,000 years ago, and it's however many thousands of miles away. 2,000 years and 4,000 miles, or whatever it is. What this man is saying is, the Sermon on Pentecost wouldn't have flew at all in that city. It was 50 days after the event. It was less than a month and a half. Everybody who was there would have been there at Passover. They all knew what happened that week. They all knew what happened that day. They all knew what happened that weekend. And what this man is saying is, resurrection couldn't have been preached in Jerusalem, of all places, if the empty tomb wasn't a certified fact. Now, what we're trying to do is, from these people who could give fact of it, what are we finding? What we're trying to do today, again, digging a little deeper into this idea about witnesses. Imagine me and you are on the jury, and we are hearing people give their testimony. And some of you have done that, by the way. You've relayed to me some of the things that happened. And we're hearing a person say this, and then 30 minutes later, we're hearing somebody else. And by the time the week is done, we may have heard 15, 20 people or more. And now we have to take those testimonies and give them weight. What is it that we are doing? What is it that makes this testimony valid and this one not? Why did you accept this person's and not that person's? They both swore to tell the truth. They both said, "I'm going to tell you, here's what happened," and you accepted one and you didn't another. What is it that makes testimony valuable? First of all, honesty. The first thing that has to come into play is, don't pretend me and you don't take character into account. We do. There are some people who will look you right into the eye and tell you something, and you go away that you don't know if you believe it or not. Some people are untrustworthy. Some people are not honest. Their character is not up to par. Some people have improper motives. Some people have ulterior motives, and we have to take that into account. So let's do that with these living witnesses. They have shown some honesty by the fact that they have relayed negative things. They talk about Peter's denial. You've got John who has to admit the fact, me and my brother tried to get mama to sweet talk Jesus into giving us a promotion. You remember when James and John did that? They sent their mama to try to let, so that she could talk to Jesus, so that James and John could get the upper seats. And that's recorded for us. The denials are recorded for us. Weaknesses are recorded for us. You see, most of the time, we just kind of sugarcoat things. And we try to put our best foot forward, as we say. And they let us know the negatives too. So they're not trying to sugarcoat it. They're not trying to sweet talk it. We see honesty in the fact that they also told us the things that probably they would have liked to have kept silent. Don't you think Peter would have liked to have just moved on from that denial? And don't you think Paul would have liked to have moved on from consenting to the death of Stephen? Don't you think that John would have liked to have moved on from trying to bribe Jesus into getting a promotion, into getting elevated? You know they would have. We would. There are things me and you hope never come to light. We've repented. We have been forgiven. We have moved on. And we don't want it brought up. They brought it up. It's recorded for us. These are honest people. What about in ulterior motives? There are some people in a trial, and a lot of times the lawyers take liberty with that. They'll say, look, now this person said what they said because they cut a deal. Because they have said what they've said, they're going to get a lighter sentence. And they just start pounding away at ulterior motives, trying to destroy their credibility. You know what the ulterior motives were of these disciples? You know what they got because of their testimony? They got beat like a dog. They got arrested for no crime. They got their possessions taken away from them. Some of them got killed. Their ulterior motives were things me and you do everything we can to evade. They had no ulterior motives physically. They got no physical benefit out of it. They said what they said, and they did what they did for spiritual things. So their honesty, they were honest enough to admit their shortfalls for all eternity. They had no ulterior motives physically because what they got physically was stuff nobody wants anyway. They became a laughingstock and they became outcasts. But we have to look at their honesty. We have to make a conclusion. Are they honest witnesses? Can we trust them? What about their competency? There are some people me and you may hear a testimony from. There are people who may tell us something and we go away thinking, I don't know if that guy knows what day it is. Have you ever thought, somebody tells you something and you go home thinking, I don't know if that guy knows how to get out of the rain. Are they competent? Are they trustworthy in the fact that they are reliable? Do they know the facts? Do the facts mesh with what other testimony says? So let's make a tally of some of the people. Matthew was, for our phrase, he was a CPA. He was a collector of taxes. He was a government official who dealt with numbers every day. Matthew was smart. He's an intelligent man. Saul of Tarsus, today I guess we'd call him an Ivy League educated Rhodes Scholar. Born in Tarsus, but educated in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, at the top teacher of the Jewish religion of those days. And Paul says, I left my contemporaries in the dust. He's an A-plus student. Thomas, we talked about him last week. Thomas is the one that said, Thomas is the one that told Peter, I'm not going to trust what you say, I got to see it. Thomas is the one that told James and John and all those other people, me and you, whose witness we take. Thomas is the one that says, your witness is not enough. Your testimony is not enough. I've got to see this. Thomas was not weak-minded. And Thomas didn't swallow things down like a sponge. And we have his testimony. Now, he's competent. So competent, he had to see it himself. Show me, he says. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was in the Jewish hierarchy. We talked briefly this morning about Joseph of Arimathea. Go check this out. He kind of gets lost in the wash in some of this. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the Sanhedrin. Go check it out. Go look that up. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. The closest thing we can compare that with today, it's like he was a part of the Supreme Court. That's the position Joseph held. These were not imbeciles. These were not inbred mountain men who had just came down and they don't even know how to function around society. No. These were intelligent people. And this is the testimony that we're looking for and following. Do they know the facts? Are they reliable? Are they trustworthy? Are they honest? Are they competent? What about the number of them? We got the five women at the tomb. Then you have the apostles. Then you have James, Jesus' brother, who at one time was a skeptic himself. You have Saul of Tarsus, who comes last. I want to look at something Saul tells us about. Are you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I had you turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, which you received, and in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered you first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Okay, we've got that. Jesus died. Verse 4. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And then he was seen of 500 brethren at once. 500 brethren at once. The number of the witnesses is incredible. This was not one guy who has come back trying to encourage you to believe something. It was not just a handful of closest friends. 500 at one time. Can you imagine someone saying, well, they were so emotional. Oh, they just loved Jesus so much that they just had a vision, that they just kind of hallucinated this. I'm going to tell you, I have a harder time believing 500 people had the same hallucination at one time as I do somebody coming from the grave. That's even 500 people having the same illusion all at once. That's illogical. But yet, that's what we have. The testimony is very, very strong. It's from a lot of numbers. Could you imagine you're in that jury we talked about? Imagine 500 people coming forward to testimony. I doubt very seriously if a lawyer would even do that. Even if they had 500 people, they probably, just for monotony's sake, wouldn't do that. Because if you gave each of the 500, if you just gave them 5 minutes, go home and get a calculator and figure out how many days that would take just to run them in and out. 500 at the same time who saw the same thing, and we have record. All of this witness, by the way, I should have said this a lot earlier. For the skeptic, for the one back then who did not believe, it would have been so easy to stop this by delivering a body. Present the dead body, and now you see that the witnesses are not honest. Present a dead body, and what you've got is you can say the witnesses are not reliable, they're not competent, they are fools. Present a dead body, and the numbers mean nothing. They did everything they could to silence the preaching except the one thing that could have stopped it. And that is, they couldn't produce a body. Something happened. That grave was empty. In talking about testimony, I want to go a little bit deeper, especially into Paul's testimony. Are you still with me in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul's testimony to me needs its own little section, so let's do that for just a moment. Because Paul himself was a skeptic. Paul lived in the first century with James and John and Peter and all those others. When those men were saying Jesus came out of the grave, Peter said, "You're a liar." When those men went out and said the grave was empty and we touched him, and when Thomas said, "I touched his hands," Paul still said, "You're a liar." He didn't believe it. What changed his mind? You remember, don't you? Acts chapter 9. Paul's life changed not on the testimony of others. Paul's life changed not on the witness of others. It changed when he himself witnessed Jesus. The resurrection is what changed Paul. You've got a skeptic who did not believe until he saw him. And that's what we've got here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen of those 500 in verse 6. That's where we left off at. "Of whom the greater part remained to this present. Some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me." What you've got with Paul is a first century primary source who wasn't weaned on 3 years of walking on water and healing blind and healing lame. You've got somebody who was against him. You've got somebody who was anti-Christ. And yet the resurrection changed him. I want to emphasize the point in verse 6. He says, "Most of them are still present." Of that 500, by the way, go check this out. 1 Corinthians was written in A.D. 57 or 58. That's the time period. That's how specific it is. A.D. 57 or 58. It's one of the first of the epistles written. That puts it barely 25 years after the events. And he says, "Most of you are still around." Now, for us to really get a kick on that, to get a good idea of that, give or take, which this is give or take 25 years after the fact, give or take a couple years. Put the math together. Give or take a couple of years. Go back in time 25 years ago. And the Challenger exploded on national TV. I was watching it in my high school journalism class. And I'll bet many of you remember what you were doing the day the Challenger exploded. Do you know why? Because the greater part remain to this day. Half this assembly, if not more, remember when the Challenger exploded 25 or so years ago. That is the time period we're talking. When this letter came, it was exactly to that kind of people. He says, here's who saw him, and this one saw him, and then this group saw him, and then 500 saw him at once. Most of them are still alive. Go check it out. Go ask them. Go interview them. Those of you that don't know what the Challenger is, the greater part is still alive. You can ask most of this auditorium. They can tell you what happened. They can tell you what month it was in. They can tell you how... They can tell you. It was 25 or so years ago, and you know what you saw. You were a first source, primary source of that event 20-something years ago. That is how close Paul was to this. That's why the letter to the 1 Corinthians is so significant. It's one of the first epistles written 25 years after the event, and it's talking about what happened in their lifetime, and most of them were still kicking. Most of them were still breathing, and they could go be checked. It's witnesses that are credible, honest, and they were still there for sources. And we lose the power of that if we're not careful. If Paul, just in general, as a historian, if Paul had written about some other event from 25 years before, had he written not about a resurrection but about an earthquake, do you think somebody 2,000 years later would question that? Had Paul written 25 years or so, there was an earthquake in Jerusalem, and here's what happened. 2,000 years later, nobody would question that. After he was there. He saw it. He's writing down what he saw. We wouldn't question that. We question the resurrection because it's a miracle. It violates laws of nature. Do you see how all this apologetic stuff kind of mangles itself together? People refuse his testimony, not because he wasn't primary, not because he wasn't there, but because they refuse to believe something unnatural happened. And they consider us irrational to do it. That's how last week's study fits into this. But we have faith, but it's not blind faith. It's witnesses that were there that are trustworthy. That's what you're putting your faith in. And I want to go beyond that. I want to talk about the changed life. To me, on the personal level, this is the one that is truly a kicker for me. The way they changed, something happened in their life, and we're trying to figure out what it was. But I want you to look in Matthew chapter 26. The empty grave is real. The empty grave is documented even by those who were not followers. We're trying to figure out what happened. Now, what the alternative is they say the body was stolen. And then the apostles preached a lie for the rest of their life. For the next 30 or 40 years of their life, they lied about what they did. So let's look at the apostles' life for just a moment. Matthew 26, let's look at them prior to this period of events. And this is not anything new, by the way. Just going to hopefully we can put it together a little. But in Matthew 26, verse 56, after Jesus had been taken, verse 56 says, they all forsook him and fled. These are people who saw him walk on water. These are people that saw him heal a lame man who had never walked. They saw him heal a blind man that was born blind. These are people that saw him for 3 years do things that would make the brain explode. And they are on run. They have gone for dear life. They are scared and all courage is gone. Drop down to verse 69. We know this well. As the trial's going on, it says Peter set out in the palace. A damsel came to him and said, you were with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee. He denied that. Verse 70, I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 72, again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. They are scared. They are now to the point of lying. Self-preservation is front and center. This is what they were before those 3 days that we've been talking about. Turn to chapter 5 of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Now let's compare. Acts chapter 5. Again, you know where we are here too. They're before the Sanhedrin. They have been questioned because of what they were teaching. Verse 7, they're before the... Acts 5, 27, they're before the council. The high priest says, did we not straightly command you that you not teach in his name? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 41, after they were beaten, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer. These are not the same men that we talked about earlier. We see them before running. We see them disappearing. We see them basically hiding under rocks and behind bushes, and when they are confronted, lied through their teeth. They are scared. They are fearful. They are cowardly. And now they are standing before the very people, and they said, you can do whatever you want to me. I will not hush. I will not stop. I will not quit. And after they are beaten, they just take it as a badge of honor. They are not the same people. Something happened. Now here, to me, it is of major significance. It wasn't the empty grave that changed them. That's not the answer. Something has happened. They were like this, and now they are not. What happened? What changed them? Turn to Luke 24. This is of major significance. It was not the empty grave. That alone didn't change their fear. The empty grave itself did not change their... didn't change anything about them. Here's a great example of that. Do you remember Luke 24? This is the day of the resurrection. This is the day the grave was found empty. Word has just begun to spread. There are two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus joins himself to them. They don't know who he is. In verse 17, the last thing that he asks him, he says, why is it that you're walking so sad? Okay, get the image. There are two disciples. They are sad. And it's so apparent that you can tell by looking at them. Have you ever seen that on somebody? You see somebody and you just, what's wrong? What happened? You can tell by looking. You can tell by their demeanor. What's wrong? Why are you so sad? One of them named Cleopas, he answered and said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that does not know what has happened these days? What things are you talking about? Verse 19. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty and in deed, and in word before God and all the people. How the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned and crucified him. We trusted that it would have been him that would redeem Israel. And beside that, to this day, it's been 3 days since it was done. Verse 22. Certain women of our number have made us astonished because they went to the grave and they found the body gone. And they found the body gone. These two disciples know the grave is empty, and they are still sad. They are still in a stupor. They are still walking with a frown. We keep going. It says that Jesus began to teach, verse 27, as they continued on the journey. It says that Jesus opened up the scriptures, and he began to teach about all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. They get to the house. Jesus eats with them. Verse 31. Their eyes were opened. They knew him. He vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us as he talked to us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and went back to Jerusalem. What have you got? You've got two disciples who have been told the grave is empty, but they're still sad. You got two disciples who have been told the body is gone, and they don't know what to do. They're still confused. They are still in shock. But when their eyes opened, they were different. Verse 31, now they have seen him. And immediately they go back to Jerusalem. They walk another 7 miles and they begin doing what they were doing. It wasn't the empty tomb that changed these people. It was seeing a resurrected Savior. It wasn't the witness of others that convicted Paul. It was seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was seeing the resurrection that changed them. And what a change it was. We go from those fearful to the courageous. We go from the liar to the one who has so much zeal they will endure whatever they have to. They're so bold. This is powerful to me. I mentioned when we first began, apologetics is a new study for me. It's been very beneficial to me. I hope it has been for you. I hadn't wanted to waste your time with any of this. My faith has grown because of it. And here's an example of one of that. These men were never the same. What is it that they saw? An empty grave? Did just an empty cave itself, a cleared out cave, was that? Did that change them to become the men they became? Because there's a bunch of empty caves. There's a bunch of empty rooms, me and you can go look at it. That's all it is. No, what changed these people, what changed these men, is they saw Jesus in the flesh. They witnessed the resurrection. That makes their account believable. Their very action from then on makes it believable. Because they went everywhere preaching it, without any hope of prestige, without any hope of fame. They were beaten, but they wouldn't be silent. With the exception of John, they all died for their faith. Saw a real interesting quote. Liars make poor martyrs. The idea, the alternative that the Jews gave was, they stole the body and preached a lie. You might do that on Pentecost. You might do that the week after. But when they start striping your back, when they start arresting you and chaining you and sending you before Caesar, and they send you before people who have life and death in their hands, when they put Paul's neck on the literal chopping block, and when they're putting Peter on his own cross, and when they take one, I forgot now which one the history tells us, they took the, one of the apostles was taken to the tip of the temple, the top part of it, and thrown off into the streets in front of others, died there with his bones crashing. At some point, someone would have broke. If you're talking about a lie, and now it's life or death, eventually somebody would have said, okay, here's what really happened. You know why that didn't happen? It's because it wasn't a lie. It was the truth. And here's the interesting thing, and it's very powerful. Me and you believe by faith. We teach what we teach by faith. Peter saw. One way or the other, he either knew it was a lie or he knew it was true. But he saw one way or the other. James knew for a fact it was either real or it wasn't. It wasn't faith involved with them. They saw the body or they knew it was a fake. And we've got them doing what they did to the point of death. I say their testimony is valid. Because of their changed life, because their willingness to die for it, I believe they are competent and honest. And the numbers match. And everything that we read here, as we've seen for the last 5 weeks, matches with history of people that didn't believe. The empty tomb is documented. Death is documented. What I'm asking you, will you believe what the witnesses say that answer the question? There's an empty tomb. We've got to come up with an answer. Do you believe that it was Jesus coming out of the grave? Look at Acts. I want to show you something here that just shames me. And that is how much Jesus' resurrection was emphasized in the first century preaching. And I know I don't do this. My preaching doesn't match their preaching. And I hate that. Don't you just look at some of the early sermons? Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. That goes back to what Paul said earlier. These people are still alive. These people know about this. Verse 23, he was delivered by determinate counsel. By the foreknowledge of God, you took him, and by wicked hands, you crucified him. Verse 24, God raised him up. That's the first sermon we have recorded. Look in verse 31. He, seeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. There's the first recorded sermon that we have, and it's emphasized twice. Look in chapter 3. Here's our second sermon that we have written down. This is what they preached after healing that man at the garden of at the Gate of Beautiful. Chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Look in chapter 4. Since the Sadducees were grieved that they taught the people and they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let me give you one more, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus that you killed and slew on a tree. Verse 32. We are his witnesses of these things. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and you just keep on going. The apostles emphasized it over and over and over and over. It was a big part of their preaching. And it shames me that I don't emphasize it like they did. The resurrection is the miracle. We started in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn back and look at a verse there. If it's not true, let's just... I like how succinct Paul put it when he wrote to the Corinthians. He starts in verse 12. And this could be a sermon all by itself. In verse 12, he talks about it. You'll see in verse 12 on it, the word if appears over and over and over. If this. And what he's saying is, if Christ didn't rise, then this is the conclusion. The next verse. If Christ didn't rise, here's what that means. The next verse. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, here's what that means. And when he gets to the end of that, he says things like, if Christ didn't rise, then we're still in our sins. If Christ didn't rise, then we're false witnesses. If Christ didn't rise, we have no hope of... Look at the conclusion, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. That's how significant what we're studying today is. The resurrection is the miracle. None of the others matter if he didn't come out of the grave. This is it. And that's why I want to conclude our study. We're going to come back to apologetics later on and look at the canon. But for today, everything we've talked about so far, and I understand that we've just kind of touched the... We're just kind of doing an overfly of inspiration and of reliability, and I know that. And I know that there may still be some questions that you may have. There may be some questions. Leonard did an invitation a couple of Wednesday nights ago about a man at work that questioned about something that God just didn't reveal to us. And there are some things we don't know. But here's the thing. Jesus either came out of that grave or he did not. And if he did, you have a choice to make. What we've talked about today, that's how significant it is. It is everything. He either died or he didn't die. And if he died, he either stayed in the grave or he didn't. And if he didn't stay in the grave, there has to be an explanation for why it was empty. And I don't believe the women went to the wrong tomb. I don't believe it was some kind of medicine that Luke gave him. And I don't believe the body was stolen. But I need something to help me. First of all, we have God's Word on it and we build faith. I'm not trying to take away faith. What this has been about is there are people who will challenge your faith. And they're going to know, well, what else have you got? Well, we have documented history of enemies who say the grave is empty. And we have witnesses of that time period who said, here's why it was empty. Let our faith be built up by this. Yes, it requires some faith, but it's not blind faith. It is not unreasonable for you to believe Jesus did what he said. That question we started with in Job this morning, the first verse we looked at, if a man die, will he live again? amen to that. Jesus did die, and he did live again, and now he's the first fruits of all the rest. We'll come out of our own grave. We're going to leave one empty too. Look throughout the world at all the graves. That's what Arlington is full of. Arlington is slap full of graves. The pyramids, full of graves. Half a mile down the road, full of graves. They're all closed. Jesus, 2,000 years later, his tomb still wide slap open. Still wide open. And that's our hope. That's the conviction that we have. So like Thomas, who said, I will not, I've got to see it. And then when he did, he said, my Lord and my God. Let us take the evidence. Let us take the valid, reliable, honest witness. Let the numbers of those witnesses pile up. Let the changed life of these witnesses impact us. And let us echo that, my Lord and my God. Get your songbooks out. When we really believe the tomb was found empty, if you really believe that, you will not have to be begged to come.